Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. And if you're here for the first time, you're very welcome. My name's Stuart, and I'm one of the leaders here. Well, a few weeks ago, I spoke last about some of the things that what God wants to do in our lives. I spoke from 2 Peter, and I spoke about God giving us everything we need in order to live a holy life, to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And I want to really follow that up on this morning by looking at some of the things that we can do in order to lead a life that's pleasing to God. Now, we know that we can't ever deserve getting to heaven. It's all because of God's grace that the door of heaven is open. None of us can actually be good enough to deserve to get there. And we can't earn our own salvation, if you like. So this isn't saying, come on, let's try and please God so we can get to heaven. We'll never make it. But because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we can know what it is to have our sins forgiven, to have them completely wiped out, and to be blameless before Him. It's wonderful news. It's good news. But now that we've received that, for all those who've said yes to Jesus and they've put their trust in Jesus dying on the cross, what next? And I want to suggest from Scripture some areas that God wants us to look at in order to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Do you want to live a life that's pleasing to God? Well, I think that's 3 people. I do. Certainly I do. I'm quite keen on that. It'd be wonderful if I can get to the end of my life and God says, well done, good and faithful servant. Surely that's got to be for each one of us. That would be a life well lived. So we're going to look in the Scriptures this morning at a letter that Paul wrote to one of the churches that they'd planted, encouraging them some of the things that they need to address in order to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at chapter 4. So if you want to just turn to that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's just 17 verses. We're going to read the whole chapter there. If there's someone near you that needs to share with you, if you've got a Bible in, please do share with them. But what I want to do is give a little bit of background, first of all, to this letter that Paul's written. Paul went on different missionary journeys. What's a missionary journey? Well, basically, it's he had a calling from God to go out, not to stay in his home church, but to leave his home church, to go out around the world telling people about Jesus and planting new churches. He returned to his home church afterwards, after he'd been on that trip, but he took people with him, and he went out on mission, if you like, a bit like a missionary would do today. So he went on 3 missionary journeys in the Bible that's recorded. It may have been that he went on another one as well, and he also went on a journey to Rome. So 3 missionary journeys and then a journey to Rome, and it may have been, it's not recorded in Scripture, but we know his desire was to go on to Spain. And there are some sort of hints in history that he may well have got further and gone to Spain before he was finally killed. It's thought actually in Rome or around that area. So that's some of the background. This letter was written on his second missionary journey. On his first missionary journey, he went around the area of Asia, which is like modern day Turkey, and he just sort of focused on that area, planted churches, told people about Jesus. But on his second missionary journey, while he was in a certain place, Troas it was, he had a vision, and the vision was of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here, help us. Basically tell us the good news about Jesus. So he really felt that God was calling him and his colleagues to go over to Europe and to bring the gospel over there. Thank God that he did, because here we are today. The gospel's really impacted Europe, and we wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for Paul being obedient to that calling. So he went to a place called Macedonia. It's around the area of Greece. And he went to a place called Philippi initially. And sounds like filling a pie, doesn't it? It sounds like chicken pie, Philippi. And he preached the good news of Jesus there. But it started to stir up some trouble, and him and his colleague Silas ended up getting thrown into prison, and they were beaten, whipped, and they were put into stocks, and they were singing praises to God at midnight, and suddenly God brought an earthquake and loosed all the chains and freed them from that. So God was doing amazing miracles, but the persecution got so bad in Philippi that he had to move on. So he moved on with his colleagues and carried on going from place to place. He then went to a place called, Thessalonica was shortly after that, and he preached the gospel there as well. But again, persecution broke out, and he was only there for anything from between 3 weeks and a few months. We're not exactly sure. Scholars sort of disagree as to how long he was actually in that place for, but it wasn't long. But he managed in that time to see a church being planted, to see people becoming Christians. But you can just imagine, he felt for these people, and he thought, well, they're new believers, they only know the basics, and they're being persecuted by those around them. And he moved on from that place, but he was longing always to go back to that place on this second missionary journey. So he went on to a place with his colleagues. They went on to Berea, and then Athens, and in Corinth. While he was in Athens, he was so longing to see these believers in Thessalonica that he decided to send one of his colleagues, which was Timothy, to go to Thessalonica just to check they were still following the Lord. He was thinking, oh, maybe with this persecution they might have given up hope and thought, oh, this is too hard, this Christian life, I'm gonna throw in the towel. But the good news was, when Timothy came back, this was while Paul was now in Corinth. You've heard of Corinth. It was a really immoral place. There was a temple there full of prostitutes who were like temple prostitutes. And it was well known in the ancient world as a place of immorality. Paul was staying in Corinth, and he heard back from Timothy. Timothy came back and said, it's great news. They're still following Jesus, even though they've been persecuted. They need some teaching in certain areas, Paul, but they're really doing well and they're grounded. So he was so pleased. And as a response, he wrote this letter to the church there in Thessalonica just to encourage them that they're doing really well, but also to address some of the areas that he wanted to teach on in a bit more detail but didn't have a chance to because he had to literally do a runner because of the persecution. So this is an encouragement, this letter, to a young church, and it speaks into different areas that they can please the Lord. And I really believe it's an encouragement to us this morning as well. And we can learn some areas. I'm going to speak about four areas that this brings up. Areas that we can live a life pleasing to the Lord. So let's look at chapter 4 then. And we're going to read from verse 1 down to 17. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject men, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So what I want to do is bring out four elements there that Paul mentions that we can apply to our lives in order to live lives pleasing to God. The first is purity. The second is love. The third is work. And the fourth is hope. So let's look at the first one. In verse 3 it says here, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that means made holy, as in made good, that you should avoid sexual immorality, and that each of you should learn to control his own body. Now this gospel, this good news of Jesus went out not only to Jews. If you were a Jew, you were raised with the Old Testament scriptures, the first part of the Bible. And as a result of that, you tried to live your life in a way that was pleasing to God. And for Jews, they had this concept of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that they were sexually immoral. And to a large extent, it was actually, a lot of it was true. And that they also worshipped idols. An idol is anything man-made, which is something that is worshipped in place of God, or worshipped as God, worshipping the creator rather than, sorry, the created rather than the creator. And this was the concept that Jews had of Gentiles. And that's why, for Jewish people, they wouldn't spend an awful lot of time with the Gentiles, because they didn't want to be contaminated by their lifestyle. So you can just imagine the cultural context of the good news of Jesus, Paul himself a Jew, going out into Gentile territory, telling them about God and how to obey God. And one of the things he needs to address is their morals. The fact that for many of them, they don't have any moral compass with regard to their sexual practices. And Paul needs to address this in the churches. It's great to know that God's forgiven us of our sins, but where do we go from there? And for this church, they knew that God had wiped out their sins, but they needed now to live a life which was pleasing to God. So he starts to address this area of sexual immorality. And in Greek culture and Roman culture, it was acceptable and common for unmarried Gentile men, that's Greek men under the age of 30, to have intercourse with prostitutes, slaves, and other males. This is quite normal and not sort of frowned upon. It was part of the culture, really. Greek religion and culture did not provide any disincentives for doing so. And I got that from the IVP Bible background commentary. So Paul was writing this letter, trying to address some of these areas. He would have been seeing some of this practice in the place where he'd written this letter from. He was in Corinth. And as I said before, there was a big temple in Corinth, and there was over 100 temple prostitutes there. It was a place where people used to travel through, and as they came through, that they would indulge in various sexual practices. We also know that in Roman culture, the emperors weren't particularly moral either, that the Roman emperors used to indulge in all sorts of practices which were, you know, would make your hair curl sort of thing. So really, from the top down, there wasn't purity or any emphasis on purity in Roman culture. But, you know, in many ways, we live in a similar culture, don't we? In the sense that there aren't many morals in terms of a compass in our culture. Maybe it wasn't in some ways to the same extent, but we've got the internet now, haven't we? We've got media, we've got television, and just, you know, turning on the TV and watching a film, often sex is used in films in order to get higher viewing figures. With pornography and the internet, for many young people, some of their views of sex are very much influenced by things that they've seen on the internet. It's so accessible and so commonplace. And if we're not careful, it can really become an addiction in our lives, and it can become something which can keep us in bondage in terms of not being sexually pure and opening ourselves up to practices which are a non-Christian base rather than a Christian lifestyle. So this really applies to us in this culture. It takes a fish which is alive to swim against the current, doesn't it? You think about all these dead fish floating downstream. It takes a fish which is actually living and alive to turn around against that flow and to go against that current where all those dead fish are going and say, no, I'm going to actually do things differently. I know they're all doing it this way, but I'm going to do things God's way and I'm going to swim against the current. And God will help us do that. You know, he's with us. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. His Spirit is holy. And that's why it says here, he who rejects this command is rejecting God, rejecting God's Holy Spirit. When we're indulging in immorality, we're actually saying, Lord, okay, I know you want me to live a holy life, but I'm going to do what I want to do instead, Lord. And I'm going to go against what you're calling me to do. So being filled with the Spirit is one of the ways that we can actually be an overcomer and live a life which is pleasing to God. Think about our culture and the average Friday, Saturday night, maybe in Brimau and other areas. There's a whole culture here which is based upon going out, drinking as much as you can, getting off with somebody at the end of the night. It's what many people do, and that's their sign of a good weekend is, oh, how much did you drink? Did you get completely blotto? Or did you manage to have any relationships with anyone? And it's not a relationship of commitment. It's just something which is free and easy. And we're called as Christians to buck the trend and not just copy what everyone else is doing. Oh, everyone else, all my mates are doing it sort of thing. Certainly when I was training to be a psychiatric nurse, and being a psychiatric nurse, there was always some leaving do or some reason why, oh, come on out, we're all going out, you coming out as well. And then the pressure would be to drink too much. And then you can just imagine a Christmas situation in many workplaces. How many people over the Christmas period, you know, employees think, oh, why did I drink too much? Why did I end up telling that person this or doing such and such a thing? And they're ashamed of it the next day in work. You know, we're called to live different lives as Christians. And sometimes that's tough because people are pressurizing us and saying, come on, everyone else is doing it. And you feel like a killjoy. But in those situations, we need God's grace. We need to say, God, please strengthen me. Help me to live the lifestyle that you've called me to. Help me to control my body and for my body to be glorifying to you. You know, each one of us is going to be in different situations and we're going to go through different stages in life. There's different seasons in life and we need grace for whatever season we're in. For single people, it's having that grace of God to remain sexually pure, to control our desires, to glorify him in being single, basically. For married people, it's knowing God's grace to actually have a good marriage and to sow good things into our marriages, to have romance in the marriages, to have something which is going to really glorify God, to speak kindly to one another, to put one another first. It's that grace of God that we need. For those with same-sex attractions, you know, the Bible's clear, really, that okay, same-sex attraction does happen, but a lifestyle of actually pursuing that is not God's way for us, according to the Bible. So that basically means that if we're having those attractions, we just need to say, God, okay, yeah, I've got these same-sex attractions, but I know that from your word, it's not something I can indulge in. I'm going to bring it to you, Lord. Give me strength, give me grace to control these urges. And for some people, it may be, well, actually, Lord, give me more of an attraction to the opposite sex and praying that prayer. And for others it might be, well, actually, Lord, I know that I've got these urges. I need to live a life which is glorifying to you, and I'm going to live a single lifestyle. Whatever situation we're in, we're going to need different grace of God in whatever situation we're facing. But the key thing that it says here is each person should learn to control their own body. They should learn to control their own desires. Masturbation is something which can become an addiction in people's lives, and it's actually saying, Lord, help me in this area. Give me strength to be pure, to be moral. The Bible doesn't speak about masturbation, but what it does speak about is the way that we think and some of our desires, what we look at. So Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. I don't think he literally meant take a knife to it and cut it off. But What he is saying is, if there's something which is making you stumble, if there's something which is causing, or something in my life which is causing me to be impure, let's not just tolerate it. Let's actually attack it. Let's get rid of it. It may be for some people they need to stop watching a certain program, or stop flicking through channels, or stop going on the internet on their own, or something like that. Just take some steps to actually say, Lord, I want to live a morally pure life before you. Or it might be like not visiting a certain, or looking up at the top shelf in a certain shop, you know. Whatever is stimulating us, whatever goes into the eye gate, it's actually nipping that in the bud and not actually giving Satan a chance to ensnare us. We know ourselves and we know our strong areas, we know our weak areas. And it's one thing to be tempted, but it's another thing to actually, okay, I want to be tempted, so I'm going to make sure I leave this out, or I'm going to make sure that I allow Satan this open door into my life. What are the open doors into your life? Are there areas that God is saying, I want you to address this? Don't just tolerate this, because it's actually doing you more harm than good. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. But God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now that may be some of us, we might think, well, I've already messed that one up. I've already blown it, Lord. There is forgiveness for each one of us. That's the grace of God. No matter what we've been into and done, there's no sin which is too hard for God to forgive. That's the whole reason why Jesus died on the cross. But we need to be honest before the Lord about our lifestyle and say, Lord, please forgive me in this area. And if we know we've messed up and we've asked him for forgiveness, then it's taking steps to actually say, I'm not going to do that again, Lord. I'm not going to visit that area again in my life. I want to live a morally pure life before you. Genesis 2, verse 25 says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's what the Bible says right at the beginning. And that's a strong statement. Two people becoming one flesh. And it's one of the reasons why Satan tries to get us to sin sexually and to join ourselves with many different people, because he knows that there is a strong bond that exists when you have sexual intercourse with someone. So he'll try and get us to do it in the wrong way, but God wants us to do it in the right way. He wants us to be blessed. In fact, God is the author of our sexuality in terms of he created sex in the first place. He knows what's good for us. And he wants us to be blessed in that area. But it's when we try and do things our own way that we end up messing up and causing ourselves problems and ended up in all sorts of situations. So if you're struggling in any particular area with this, what can you do? Well, first of all, there's the Word of God. As we read God's word more and more, as we look into it, read it, accept it, it'll give us strength in order to do what's right. It says in Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man or a young woman keep their life pure, keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. That is a key. God will give us keys from his word as to how to overcome sin in our lives. And he'll challenge us about the way that we live in. Another key is being filled with the Holy Spirit. It says in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The more that our focus is on God and the more in love with Jesus we are, the more he's filling our lives, the more we're going to have power to overcome sin in our lives. And I think one of the really important things is having faith that something can be broken in our lives. It may be that we've messed up again and we keep doing it again and again and again. And that faith can be diminished, can't it? You think, oh, Lord, how can I ever overcome this? Am I ever going to change? Yeah, what we need to realize is God loves us. He didn't condemn us. He loves us. And he wants us to know that through him, we do have the power to live a holy life. And there is hope for each one of us. No matter how messed up we are, there is hope for us. And there's not only hope, but there's power to live according to his ways. So let's ask him to fill us with his spirit, and let's see ourselves as new creations. So no matter what it is we've struggled with in the past, God says you're a new creation. The old has come, sorry, the old has gone, the new has come, and we can live according to the new us. We don't have to always be bound by the past and by our previous mistakes, if you like. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except that is that which is common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that we should put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. God wouldn't tell us to put to death something which we don't have the power to put to death. It's because he's given us that ability to say no and to put things to death that he gives us this command. The other thing is to be open and honest. You know, it's the secret stuff that Satan tends to make us trip up with in our lives. It's the stuff that we can't be honest about. We cover it up because we're ashamed, and then he uses it as a weapon against us. So if you can get somebody on your side, someone that you trust that's not going to go blabbing to everyone, but someone who's a Christian who you can pray with, you can honestly share with them and say, listen, I'm struggling in this area. Can you cover me in prayer? Can you keep me accountable? That can really, really help. And it can actually take a weight off our shoulders when we share something and we get others on our side praying into a situation. So that's purity. The second thing that the other ones aren't as long as that. Second one is love. Verse 9 says this: you have been taught by God to love each other. And in verse 10 it says, you're doing this, but I want you to do so more and more. Now we might be struggling with purity, or we might not. We might be thinking, well, that last point didn't really apply to me. I'm sure we were struggling, all struggling in some sort of areas, but this is a key thing. Do we really love one another? We might say, yeah, Stuart, I love people in the church. That's not a hassle. But let me boil it down. In this room, is there anyone that you would rather not go on holiday with? Think of, and I don't want you to say any names, right? Yeah. Is anyone in this room right now that you think, oh, okay, I really would not want to be left alone in a room with you, you know? That's where it boils down to. Probably that is the person that you need to most of all work on in terms of this second point of loving one another. You know, there's going to be some people in church we really connect with, think, yes, I've got a lot in common with that person, and it's great, we get on great, we have a laugh together, we're very similar in our interests. But there's going to be others that you're not going to be similar in your interests with. And there's going to be people, I know it's unbelievable, but it's actually true, who will actually wind you up. And it's putting that principle into application, to love one another more and more so. It may be that we're saying to the Lord, okay, I'm willing to be in a church, the same church as this person, but I don't want to be in a smaller context with this person. I don't want to be in the same room as them in terms of a small room. I don't want to be in the same home group as them. I don't want to be on a social with this person. You know, I'll be friendly with them, you know, give them the time of day on a Sunday morning, but I really don't want to get to know this person. We're putting up a guard. We're basically saying, you can come this far, but no further. And I believe this verse is actually saying to us, come on, start to address some of these areas where you know there's certain people that you're holding at arm's length and you're actually saying, I'm not going to get to know you. You know, sometimes there's a reason why we really can't get to know somebody. And I'm not saying that, if someone is going to attack us and abuse us or something, that's a good reason to not get to know that person, isn't it, really? But let's be honest. Usually, it's a situation where you just don't like that person. They irritate you. And as a result, you think, right, I'm going to keep that person at arm's length. You know, it's in the way that we talk to one another. You can tell if someone really loves you or not in the tone of their voice, can't you? The tone of someone's voice says far more than the content. So if I say, "How was your day today?" It doesn't really. I might be acting as if I'm interested in you, you know, but the tone of voice says it all. How are you? How was your day? How are you? How was your day? We've got to be aware of our nonverbals and how we come across to one another. If we're really going to put this into practice, we need to be real with one another, but we need to make an effort. I'm not saying to be false and be over the top. It says in Scripture, love must be sincere. But there must be that love there. We've got a challenge. And it's from Jesus. He says, love one another. As I have loved you, so love one another. And he loved us when we were the enemies of God. When we're going our own way, doing our own thing. He loved us enough to even die for us. And it's that demonstration of utter love that's not even earned, that we didn't deserve, that should get a hold of us and say, Lord, I'm gonna do my best with everyone in life to love them the way that you love them. I know that you love them, you made them, and I'm gonna bless them just as you bless them. So that's the second thing, to keep on loving one another and to work on it, to do so more and more. Are we increasingly putting that into practice? The third one is in verse 11. Let's have a look at verse 11. And it's work. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. In Greek culture, manual labor was looked down on, and if you were of the highest strata, you didn't really want to get involved in that. You'd leave it up to a slave to do. But in Jewish culture, it was different. Everyone was taught a trade, and it wasn't looked down. Menial work, manual work, wasn't looked down upon, but people would taught a trade. So Jesus was taught a trade. As well as being taught spiritual things, he was also taught a trade. And it was practical. And we know that Paul himself was a tent maker. And as he went out preaching the good news of Jesus, he didn't just do that. He worked on the side and supported himself, even though he could have worked full-time for the Lord and been supported by the church. And he was at times. But where he was in a situation where he was unable to be fully supported by the church, he worked as a tent maker. And he says, I did this as an example to you, worked really hard so that you would do the same thing and that you would not be dependent on anyone, but actually be a hard worker. And that's a good witness to the outside world. You know, in the world, if you're a bit of a shirker, then they're gonna say, aren't they, you know? I know in the church and amongst Christians, we don't like to say too much, do we, about, you know, sometimes if someone's a bit of a shirker, we don't make it too big a deal of it. But maybe we should, you know, because the Bible's quite clear that if you're a shirker, you need to actually be a bit ashamed and actually change your ways and put some hard work into operation. Again and again it says that in Scripture in different areas. So here it's saying, if you really are a shirker, it's going to be a bad witness to the world. People in the world are going to they're going to look at you and they're going to judge you because you're actually being lazy. Now, if we want to live a life pleasing to God, this is part of the thing that we need to address in our lives. If we are a little bit work shy, you know, for some people, I'm sure we've all done this to some degree or other, arrived just as the job has been completed, you know. Or time things, offer to do the washing up just as that last one. Oh, would you like me to do the washing up sort of thing? What this is saying is be a worker, mind your own business, which means if you're in a season in life where you've got a lot of time to yourself, and with each one of us, as I said before, we go through different seasons, and sometimes we do get time on our hands, use that time wisely to bless others, to work hard. So you might be unemployed. if we're unemployed, if we're not getting paid to do a job, it doesn't mean that we can't work. We can still work with our hands. In fact, we have an inbuilt need, each one of us, for self-esteem needs to actually work hard every day. So when we go to bed, we're tired, we've done a good day's work, we can pat ourselves on the back, well done. You worked hard today, worked up a bit of a sweat sort of thing, you know. And if we don't do that, it's very easy to become depressed. And I remember being really quite depressed at one stage in my life when I was unemployed, but I wasn't using my time wisely. And as a result, I did get quite depressed. We have an inbuilt need to work. And also, it's glorifying to God when we do work hard, as we're seeing here. Sometimes, within the church, when people have time on their hands, they can, if they're using it unwisely, they can start to do what this verse is saying against. It says about minding your own business. And sometimes, the focus can be too much on other people. So rather than doing the work that we know that we've been allocated to do, we're more interested in what other people are doing, and we're sort of saying to them, well, I'd do it this way if I was you, and do you know, and we're giving all advice and stuff. What this verse is saying is, what work have you been called to do? Are you doing it? And are you doing it to the best of your ability? If we do this, we're living a life which is going to glorify God, and we'll be fruitful, because as we're obedient to the things that God has called us to do, Jesus said, My desire is to do the work of the Father that He's given me to do, and do it to completion. As we have that same zeal in our lives, we're going to bear much fruit, fruit which will last. And then the last bit of that, it says, so that you won't be dependent on anybody. Now, we are going to be dependent on people at times in our lives. None of us like being dependent on others. So if I end up with an illness where someone's got to look after me, I don't want that, because I don't want to have to depend on anyone in that sense. We don't like that, but sometimes it's necessary, and that's unavoidable. But what is not good is when I can do jobs for myself, I can do work for myself, and yet I'm still depending on others. Sometimes I can do that with Sarah. I can be a bit lazy at times, and I need to actually buck my ideas up and actually take responsibility in my life. What about yourself? Are there areas sometimes where you know that you could be taking more responsibility on, but you're actually sponging on someone else, relying on someone else, and being a drain to someone else needlessly? We need to ask us, each one of us need to ask ourselves a question: am I doing the job or the jobs that God has allocated for me to do? And am I taking responsibility for my life? So that's work, number three. And then number four, the last point is this: hope. Let's have a look at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And it goes on to say that Jesus has conquered death. Wonderful news. You know, at the minute, there's many people grieving because of the death of David Bowie. Is it Alan Rickman? Is that the guy's name? Died recently. And also the guy, Stewpot. The guy from Motorhead as well, Lemmy. So when these things happen, I was saying about the media earlier, it can be a blessing, the media, as well as a curse. It's great to know what's happening in the world, and that's the good part of the media. But in the media, you hear about the death of different people, and it brings your own mortality to home, doesn't it? It makes you think, wow, God, that person wasn't very old, and now they're not with us. They're not going to write any more songs anymore. God, what's the world coming to? And the good news is, as we get older and older, that's going to happen more and more. It's a cheery message this morning, isn't it, eh? But what is this verse saying? This verse is saying, okay, we're going to grieve, but we don't grieve like the world grieves. Now, let me say this. We need to grieve. When someone dies that's close to us, or when a friend dies, we need to grieve. If we bottle up those emotions, then later on it's going to come out as anxiety, as depression, because we've bottled it up. And I used to work as a psychiatric nurse and regularly see people who they had the death of a loved one, and it seemed like they were really coping. They were, oh, yeah, yeah. They were strong for the family. Oh, I've got to be strong for the family. And made all the arrangements for the funeral and everything. Solid as a rock. But then, like a few months down the line, they'd be depressed, not sleeping, anxious, you know. And the reason being is all those emotions which need to come out when someone dies, rather than fully letting them just come out, they thought, well, I've got to be strong for others, and they internalize those feelings. And God loves us, and God will help us, if that's us, to actually let go of those feelings and actually have a good old cry and actually have a good old weep. There's an inbuilt need in each one of us to cry. You know, I thought it was the shortest verse, but it's not the shortest verse in Scripture. Jesus wept. Because Phil Gibson said there's a shorter one than that. I can't even remember what he said it was. But Jesus wept is a very short verse in Scripture. But it tells us that even Jesus, even though he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he needed to get that grief out there rather than internalize it. He needed to have a good old weep, a good old sob. And if Jesus needed it, how much more do we need it? So we need to grieve, but we don't need to grieve like the world grieves. How does the world grieve? Well, the world despairs. The world thinks, well, what's the world coming to? Everyone's dying. Oh, I don't know. It's a lack of hope. And what Paul is saying is, if we really want to live a life glorifying to God, hold on to that hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Never forget that. We're going to need that in life when we go through tough times, when we lose loved ones, and also as we face our own mortality, to hold on to that secure hope that we have, that Jesus is not dead, he's risen from the dead, and he offers that same hope to all people who put their trust in him. It's a free gift of eternal life, and it's sure, it's certain, because Jesus has conquered death. You know, for some of us who've lost loved ones, we think, well, did they really know the Lord? And there's that panic, oh, did they get to heaven? We have to trust God with that. God is good, and God understands, and he knows each situation, and God has ways of reaching people that would amaze us. And we just need to trust God with those who we've lost, and we think, well, I'm not sure if they knew the Lord or not. I think there'll be a lot of surprises in glory as to who's going to be there. However, that doesn't mean that we become universalists and we just think, well, everyone's going to get there anyway. No, that's not true. There is a heaven and there is a hell, and we need to keep preaching the good news of Jesus and explain to people how they can have that sure and certain hope of eternal life because of what Jesus has done. So the last thing really is to have that solid confidence in the resurrection of Jesus, to keep preaching the gospel, to keep being a beacon of hope. You know, in a world of despair where there is no hope, are you that beacon of hope? You know, an atheist may have a great mind and they may be able to say, oh, there's no God for this reason, for that reason. They may be able to win an argument against us, some of these new modern atheists, but they've got no hope. We have got a sure, a certain hope. And one day they're going to die as well. And they've got to face what comes after. Let's not throw away our hope, but let's stand on that hope. And when someone says, what's the reason for your hope? Why are you so relaxed, at peace? Then we can tell them and we can explain. Are you ready to explain the good news to someone and to keep being that beacon of hope in a dark time, in a dark world? So, if you want to lead a life pleasing to the Lord, if I want to lead a life pleasing to the Lord, we've looked at, first of all, purity, living a pure life, and we need God's grace for that. Loving one another from the heart, again, we need God's grace for that. Working hard, knowing what God has called us to do and doing it ourselves before we're looking to what anybody else is doing, doing our own job. Allocated to ourselves. We need God's grace for that. And lastly, hope. Having that secure hope, even in dark times, being a beacon of hope to a dark world. These are things that we can have to lead a life pleasing to the Lord. I want us to finish by singing a song which is a real expression of hope. It's "There is a day that all creation's longing for." And it's a declaration.